As you can see, we're resuming our Summer in the Psalms series that we left off back in, I think it was 2014. Look at that. So we've done a few summers previously in the Psalms, and we're going to be picking it up where we left off a few years ago. I'm just really excited. I'm pumped to get into these Psalms over these summer months. It's just, I don't know, just feel like they go together. Are you guys liking the weather out here this weekend? Hasn't it been good this whole week? Loving it. It's been good. We've had a great weekend here at our men's conference with Pastor Garrett Bueller. We had our men's conference, and then we had just an awesome night at Abide last night. Anybody make it to Abide last night? Okay. A few of us. We just had a great time. God just moved people giving their life to Jesus. It's just exciting. And we're just pumped. It's been a great weekend. And so I'm just running on reserves right now, but that's good. So that's when the Lord can kick in and go. That's what we need to do, right? We just need to get out of the way and let the Lord work. So, but I'm looking forward to getting into these Psalms. Now, the Psalms are wonderful because they deal so much with just that expression of human emotion. What we see so oftentimes going through these Psalms is just these writers that are coming and they're just pouring out their heart before the Lord. They're wrestling through things. They're dealing with stuff. They're not having everything perfect and together, but they're coming to the Lord for help. And what we see so often is as they come to the Lord, pouring out their heart, they're going through situations, struggles, issues, and adverse circumstances. Yet as they get their eyes on the Lord, what happens? Those problems soon begin to turn quickly to praise of the Lord. When they begin to see, God, what do I have to worry about? What do I have to complain about when all of a sudden I get my eyes on you and I see how awesome and how great and how good you are? But I love it because these Psalms are just so practical. There's so many things that we can read through the Psalms where we go, yeah, man, that's how I'm feeling. Yeah, that's what I'm going through. That's what I'm dealing with. Every thought or feeling we may encounter is covered in the Psalms. If you're fearful, listen, there's a Psalm for that. Psalm 23, 56, 91. If you're discouraged, there's a Psalm for that. If you're anxious, there's a Psalm for that. You can pick Psalm 37 or 73. If you're struggling with guilt of sin, there's a Psalm for that. If you're happy, there's a psalm to help you express that. If you're struggling with insomnia, you can listen to me teach the Psalms, and that should help with that. But listen, of course, that's just a sample, just a small sample here of the many things that we see people dealing with and pouring out their heart, pouring out these things before the Lord and finding that hope and comfort and strength in the Lord. So I pray as we go through these Psalms over our summer months here that you're going to be strengthened. You're going to have your heart, your spirit just renewed in focusing once again on the goodness of God, the greatness of our God, just how awesome he is for us. Now, it's interesting because here's these writers, and there's different writers that we see. Obviously, you know, David is the main guy that we think of when we think of the Psalms, and David wrote many of the Psalms, but there's other writers too that we'll even see here this morning. But what we see is these guys coming, pouring out their heart to the Lord, yet just again beginning to turn to this attitude of praise before God. And that's really interesting because that's what the name Psalm really means. The Hebrew name for the book is Tehillim, which means praises. So many of these psalms were used as public worship hymns. Psalms then is the Hebrew hymnal, basically. This is what the guys would turn to just to kind of go, man, I got to express my heart and I just got to begin to worship the Lord. And so the Hebrew hymnal here, the book of Psalms, Tehillim. And look at what we see here in Psalm 101. We see just, again, that kind of heart and attitude of worship being expressed. Psalm 101 verse 1 says, it's a psalm of David, so we know the author right there. It says, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. Now, this psalm is believed to be written when David was first coming into power. There's different ideas, different thoughts as to the context of this psalm, but many agree and kind of have an idea that this is when David was first kind of rising and ascending to the throne and to this position of king over Israel here. And so as he's coming to this position, he's just again coming to the Lord saying, God, I'm going to need your help. And what's so cool is Psalm 101 is kind of like seen as leadership 101, because it's David pouring out his thought and his desire for how he wants to lead the kingdom, but not only how he wants to lead the kingdom, but how he wants to lead his own life. And what we see marked through Psalm 101 is this real desire and attitude for holiness. David said, I want to rule my life personally in the holiness of the Lord, and I want to see the kingdom of Israel being ruled with holiness. Now, sometimes we think, holiness, come on. Isn't that just, you know, old school? That don't we know by now that holiness is just unachievable, that that's just too far-fetched? I mean, we'd just be walking around like, you know, in robes, just like, you know, not even want to say anything. We just want to be holy, you know. I'm not going to talk. The less I talk, the more I'll sound holy, you know. But we think of this idea of holiness as being just completely perfect, you know, like I am. But holiness, not I was going to say something else, like I am just, and in reference to not me. That was a terrible stop there. I'm going on the stop there, but holiness is not like me. Okay. I try to be. But what the idea is, holiness is simply being set apart to the Lord. That's the idea of holy. When they took the holy vessels, the instruments, the furniture for the temple, those things were declared holy, not because they were more special than the next thing beside it. It was holy because it was set apart for the Lord. You today are to be holy because you are setting apart your lives for the Lord. You're setting apart, you're being set apart from the things of the world and being set apart to the Lord, you see. And that's what David was desiring. I want to set myself apart to the Lord. David, we see in the Psalms, I mean, he's this man that's described as this man after God's own heart. David wasn't perfect. David erred, but you see, what happened was he kept desiring to get up, to admit his mistakes, his faults, and to get up and say, I want to be set apart to you, Lord. I don't want this to characterize my life. I don't want this failure, this setback to hold me back. I want to continue to be set apart to you, God. That's the life of holiness. And that's what David is expressing for us. So he says, listen, I'm going to sing of mercy and justice to you, Lord. I will sing praises. Listen, he desired to be one that ruled with this mercy and justice. He wanted that to be a mark of who he was. And so the word mercy in the Hebrews, the word hesed, which means loyal love or loving kindness. And mercy and justice operate really as interdependent of one another. They're connected. Justice, you see, checks love that might otherwise be wrongly indulgent and therefore harmful. But love then checks judgment that might otherwise be unduly harsh and therefore harmful. David wanted his rule to be marked by both of these. Hence, they're the theme of the song here. Now, some translations say, David writes, I will sing of your love and justice, meaning that David is speaking God's characteristics here. And that may be so, but we don't need to conclude it as that only, as though David is desiring to see these characteristics at work in his own reign. This is what David is desiring. He wants to see these things being manifested in his own life and in his own reign. So nevertheless, he turns to God and says, to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. David knows full well that any love and justice that's going to be a mark of his life, that's going to be demonstrated in his rule, is going to be because he's drawing close to the Lord and he's seeing the Lord as the source of those things. And so if he's going to be operating that, he knows he's got to be connected to the Lord. Because, Lord, it's from you. To you, Lord, I will sing praises. It's from you that we receive these things. So David directs his focus and attention on the Lord. Now, what we see often in the Psalms is a writer with a determined will to carry out something. As you go through, just glance at the first few verses. At the beginning of verse 1, I will sing in mercy. The beginning of verse 2, I will behave wisely. The beginning of verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. You see, what is the writer saying? He's got a determined focus and attitude. I will do these things. I love that. It's as though David is determined to carry out now this offering of praise, regardless of how he feels or regardless of the circumstances that he's in. And I'm saying, listen, Lord, I'm really hoping that I'm going to come around today and I'm going to feel better. And then, Lord willing, I'll come and sing praises. He says, no, I will sing praises. I'm not going to let anything hold me back. I'm not going to let anything dictate what I'm going to do in you. I'm going to determine myself to act accordingly. I will sing praises. Sometimes, you know, we just need to have that predetermined focus to set our attention on the Lord, regardless of what we're feeling. Don't you agree? Because if we let our feelings rule us, now we're not going to want to get out of bed in the morning, right? Sometimes it's just like, I will get up. I will go have a shower and get on with my day. But more importantly, we need to be willing to say, I will come and worship you, God. Especially on a day like this. Many of you probably had to say, I will go to Riverside, even though the sun is out. Sometimes we have to do that. But there's great blessing that flows as we begin to say, Lord, this is going to be my attitude. This is going to be my focus. Regardless of how I'm feeling or what's going on around me, I will do this. And we see that so often in the Psalms. And the psalmist here, David, in 101, is saying exactly that. Oh, and we're going to see many things that he's determined to do. Notice in verse 2. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. So David was determined to have his reign and his personal life overall marked with integrity and wisdom. Now, how are we going to be made wise? How are we going to begin to walk in wisdom? Well, Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So it begins with having a right reverence to the Lord, a right view of God, knowing that He is God and we are not. He is great and we are small. It's having a right reverence and view of God. That's the fear of the Lord. And that is, Proverbs 9:10, the beginning of wisdom. And that was David's attitude. He wanted to live a life that was in reverence to God. That's having a right view of God and being pleasing to Him. Now, you might read that next characteristic. He says, I'll behave wisely and in a perfect way. And you might read that and go, oh, David, come on. You might be shooting a little bit too high here on that one. Let's keep things a little realistic here for us, okay? Perfect. Come on. But what David is implying here is that he walked blamelessly. In other words, that he lives without reproach. He lives in a way where people aren't able easily to come up to him and go, you know what, your life is offending me. You got this thing going on, you got this going on, and there's just no example of God there. That's to be living, you know, with reproach, where people are able to come to you, they're able to approach you and go, man, I'm just seeing a lot of things here that David says, I want to live in a perfect way, blameless, to where people are not easily able to come to me and go, oh, you got this thing going on, this thing, a problem in your life, and this, you know, hang up here. David says, I'm going to walk blameless. And that's what we're to be doing and desiring. That Jesus calls us to be perfect as He is perfect. And so David's focus is simply to honor God and to walk in integrity, not putting an offense toward others. And then he says, and he cries out, when will you come to me? That perhaps speaks to David's desire for God to come and fulfill his covenant promise with him, as was spoken in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It may also simply mean that David knew he can't do any of this on his own. And so he's saying, Lord, when will you come to me? I need you. I can't venture on this road by myself. I don't want to take another step unless I know that you are here with me and being close to me. That reminds us of Jesus' words in John 15:4-5, where he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do what? Nothing. Well, we need the Lord. And so David says, when will you come to me? I need you, because without you, I can do nothing. It's the attitude we're to have. And we thank God that, you know, as James 4:8 says, that as we draw near to God, guess what? He will draw near to us. Is that good? That we don't have to work up some kind of ritual to be close to God. We don't have to go through some formula. We just draw close to him. We just abide in him. As we do, he's abiding in us. He's drawing close to us. This isn't something we have to work up with some, you know, fervent pitch and prayerful, like, you know, going through some kind of chant to just see God close to us. Just draw near to him. He draws near to us. And praise the Lord for, again, Jesus being that mediator, being that reconciler, to where we don't have to, like David, when will you come to me? We can say, Lord, you're here with us because of Jesus Christ. I'm in the Son. I'm in Jesus. Thus, I am connected and in relationship with the Father. Isn't that good? And I love David's heart and desire here, because he wasn't just content with putting on a show of holiness in the palace or before the people. This wasn't something he's like, oh man, I can go home now and just take off the royal robes and just let it all, you know, just be myself now. Oh, he's like, no, I want to live this way there in my home. His desire was to walk in his uprightness and integrity, even within his own house. Notice at the end of verse 2, I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. This wasn't a put on for David. This wasn't a show. He truly wanted to walk in holiness to honor God. Listen, Morgan, the commentator, said this: no man is able to make the city in which he dwells anything like the city of God who does not know how to behave himself in his own house. The first thing for every public man to do who would serve his city for God is to see to it that his private life is ordered aright before him. Charles Spurgeon said, reader, how fares it with your family? Do you sing in the choir and sin in the chamber? Are you a saint abroad and a devil at home? For shame, what we are at home is what we are indeed. So good words. Do we come to church and kind of put on a show, put on our Christian mask, and then go home and then be something entirely different? Well, you're not fooling anybody. You may fool some people in here, but you're not fooling God. And that's what matters. Our view before you doesn't matter. But it matters what God sees. And he sees it all. Be that follower of Jesus at home. Be that leader in your home. Make much about Jesus in your home. And that will carry out in these other areas and arenas of your life. And this time David says he'll walk in a perfect heart. And how important that is to not have a divided heart. Because, again, we can fake it before others, but God knows the heart. Jesus said in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, and murders. It's what's going on in our heart that matters, because that's what's going to flow out. Now, it doesn't need to be this way. If we're filling our heart with the things of God, if we're living our lives with devotion to God, then we're not going to see a heart that is corrupted and oozing evil. Fill it with the right stuff. Be in the Word of God. Be a worshiper of God. Be a man or woman that is devoted to God, and you're going to have a heart that's flowing those things as well. Now, here's some specific areas that David won't be having a divided heart over. Look at verse 3. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Now, David determined here to not look at something that was wicked, or more precisely, that idea is worthless. Something that has just no value to it. Something that's not going to help me grow in my walk with the Lord. That would be a wicked thing, a worthless thing. Basically saying, if that thing doesn't add to my walking in greater godliness, then I don't want to entertain it. I want nothing to do with it. This is what David is saying. It reminds us of what Joseph, we just went through this a couple weeks ago. Job chapter 31, verse 1, where Job himself said, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look upon a young woman? Job was saying, listen, I've made a covenant with my eyes. I've made a covenant, an oath to the Lord, really, that I'm not going to lust after the things around me. I'm not going to allow my eyes to entertain things that are not of God. And how we need to guard our eyes. It's one of the ways that the enemy uses to tempt us. 1 John 2:16 has been going on since the beginning of the world when he tempted Adam and Eve. How did he do it? It lays it out for us here in 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's what he did with Eve, right? Oh, look at that fruit. Come on. It's good, isn't it? That thing is desirable. And there was a lust of the eyes, or lust of the flesh, and then a lust of the eyes. So it begins by going, is this thing good? Oh, this is good. And will this be good for me? Will this look good for me? It's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And not only are the eyes the instrument that can focus on things that lead us astray, but I'm amazed at how powerful the eyes can be. And we have a hard time, maybe you're like me, but we can have a hard time remembering, you know, something that your spouse said just this morning, right? Comes back to bite you in the evening. Remember when I said that? You're like, oh my goodness, I don't remember that. We have a hard time remembering things. Our memories can, but isn't it amazing that the things that your eyes have seen from just even a childhood that oftentimes are not good and healthy, not of the Lord, those things get imprinted into our memory and our brain. We have a hard time erasing images. That's why, you know, this lure of pornography is such a damaging thing, because those images can just get imprinted in and hard to shake. That's why, like Job, we need to say, man, I made a covenant with my eyes. I'm not going to look at something that is ultimately there to destroy me. I'm not going to be led by lust. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes, David says. Then David says that he hates the work of those who fall away. You know, David didn't want to keep company with unstable people, with those who don't put their trust in the Lord and walk in his ways. He says he won't cling to him, or it won't cling to him, meaning he's not going to let their attitudes or actions affect or contaminate him. It's as though David had this verse in mind in 1 Corinthians 15:33, though he didn't, because it wasn't written when David was around. But Paul writes, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So David says, I'm not going to hang out with those people that are going to drag me down, that are going to affect me negatively. Now, we have to be wise in these things, because we don't want to isolate ourselves from everybody that's not a believer by saying, well, no, I'm not going to have anything to do with them because they're just going to drag. We got to be wise in these things. Jesus was called the friend of sinners, wasn't he? Man, he got into those places that the religious leaders are going, no, we don't go there. No, we don't hang out with those people. But Jesus was right there in the midst. But you see, Jesus always changed the climate of those environments and not the other way around. You see, we as believers, we can either be thermometers or we can be thermostats. What's the thermometer do? A thermometer is controlled by the environment around it. Some Christians go, hey, you know what? We just want to reach the world. So we're going to just go to the bars. We're going to go to where the people are. And then they end up being a thermometer. They start putting back some pints, and then soon they find themselves worse position than those people are they're trying to reach out to. We need to be wise. But if you can go in those situations and be that thermostat and begin to change the spiritual climate of those situations, then have at it. We don't need to isolate. We don't need to pull away. But we need to be sure that we're not letting those things impact us. Rather, we're the one making an impact for the Lord in those environments and places. Amen? You tracking? Yeah? Okay. All right. Good. Just making sure. Okay. So David says, a perverse heart, verse 4, or a crooked and out of line heart is what he means, will not be a part of him. He vows to not know wickedness. Now, this is a great attitude that David has here in these first four verses as he's dealing with his personal life before he starts to look at the, you know, the kingdom as a whole. It's a good attitude to have. Again, it's the mark of holiness, being set apart from these things, having a desire for the Lord. But listen, it's not enough to just have a disdain for sin. As David is showing here, I'm going to set nothing wicked before my eyes. I'm not going to, you know, let anything cling to me. I hate the work of those who fall away that are walking away from you. He's desiring to walk in holiness, and he's not wanting anything to do with these things. But it's not enough just to say, I'm going to have a disdain for sin. We certainly should have, but understand what it takes is that we need a passion to overcome a passion. We need a greater passion to overcome the passion in our lives that maybe is steering us away from the Lord. Whether that be, again, the lust of the eyes, a struggle after things. We can sit there and go, okay, man, I'm just going to try harder. I'm going to defeat this thing. Oh, I'm not going to let this thing weigh me down. And we can sit there with all of our might and go, oh, I'm going to conquer this thing. I'm just going to keep trying harder. And we just dwell upon that thing. Listen, we don't need to dwell on that thing. We need to dwell on the better thing, Jesus. We need a greater passion for Jesus than those other passions in our lives that take us away from Jesus. Just start growing in the love of God. Start having a love for God where you say, Lord, I just want my love for you to be greater than my love for sin. And don't kid yourself, because we love sin. It's a part of our old makeup. It's still kind of hanging on, wanting to have its way. But we need to have a greater love for Jesus than our love for sin. We need to have a passion for Jesus that overcomes the passion for the things of the world. That's what we need, and that's what David is getting to here. He wants to walk in holiness with the Lord. Wants to serve the Lord in these things. Set your heart on the things of God. Fill your heart with good rather than just trying to keep it from wickedness. Grow in the love of God. Let your love for God be so much greater than your love for sin. So verses 1 to 4 deal with David's personal priority, walking in holiness. Now verses 5 to 8 deal with his political priority here. He says in verse 5, whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. So David is seeking holiness in his own life, but his desire is to see the nation itself trending toward holiness and righteousness. It is righteousness that exalts the nation. After all, Proverbs 14, verse 34. So David is prepared to put away anyone that is slandering, gossiping, speaking falsely about another. It's pretty crazy, isn't it, how much kind of gossip can just kind of run amok in a place where people are gathered? And it just gets so easily overlooked as a sin, doesn't it? You know, just test it with someone. Just, you know, you got some people around, just go, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? And it's like, what? Well, no, I didn't hear. What's going on? We just perk up. We're just like, oh, well, juicy tidbit. Why not see? Share that with me. We're like, I don't want to gossip, but, you know, maybe I can pray for them. Why don't you just share with me, you know? And we want to take it, right? We try to guise it with some spiritual antidote, right? And we gravitate to those things. And yet we just kind of overlook it as though it's, overlook it as being sin. And yet David is saying, I want to put away these things. And again, David's not saying, you know, destroy in the sense where he's going to take all the slanderers and take them out back and, you know, hang them or something. He's saying, I don't want this to be a part of our kingdom. I don't want this to be something that is a characteristic of the rule here. And David mentions the one with a haughty look and a proud heart. This is the one who is arrogant, self-sufficient. They've got it all together, so they think. The problem is that they've done it all without God or without need of God. So David simply says, I will not endure them. Again, not putting them all to death, but rather they would be removed from service and fellowship. They would not be a part or have a place in the king's administration. But the following people will. Look at verse 6. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. So those that walk upright, blameless, they're honoring God, they're going to have an audience with the king. They're going to have a part in his program. It's a wonderful thing to know that we can come to the king based on grace, our king, Jesus, right? But the more we live a life that's honoring to him, the more we enjoy that assurance of fellowship with him. The more that we're not coming going, Lord, you know, I know I had that episode yesterday, and I know you saw it. And so, you know, we come sometimes like, oh, I got to. The more that we're just walking in an upright way, the more that we just have that assurance of fellowship, that we just have to come and just go, Lord, it's so good just to be with you. There's nothing I have to kind of put on the table before I meet with you. And we know that as we do, 1 John 1:8, that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and it cleanses of all our unrighteousness. We know that that happens, but it's nice just to come and go, there's nothing I need to settle. I can just come freely. We just enjoy all the more the blessing of fellowship with him. David goes on to say in verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So David was determined to walk in holiness personally. He's determined to promote holiness politically as well. Early he would deal with those that would otherwise compromise the righteous rule David desired. Listen, one day the King of Kings is going to bring an end to all that is evil and wrong in the world. What a day that's going to be. And the ultimate reign of righteousness is going to be ushered in. We're awaiting that day. And it's drawing closer and closer when Jesus is going to return. The return of the King. And he's going to set up his reign physically, literally, here on this earth. And we're going to then experience the real righteousness that this world is falling short of. Until then, let's do our part in promoting that righteousness by living lives of holiness and making an impact in the communities around us. Psalm 102. This psalm was written anonymously. We don't know who the author is. Okay, now, It's one of the penitential psalms. There are seven penitential psalms, meaning, again, to be sorrowful and repentant over sin. The seven penitential psalms are Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102 here, and then 130 and 143. And so these are psalms that are expressing just kind of this sorrow of heart, but repentance, and repentance is always more than a feeling. It's taking action in these things. Now, this psalm is believed to be written during the time of Israel's exile in Babylon. Again, the context we're not sure about, but many agree that this seems to be fitting with what we're reading here. And so it could be that this might be, you know, perhaps Daniel writing this psalm, or Jeremiah, one of these guys that were a part of the fall of Jerusalem when the people were taken off into captivity. We don't know exactly who the author is or even the context, but it seems like it would fit with this exile in Babylon. Here they are, they're in a foreign land. And now this author here is just crying out. Notice the introduction there in Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Anybody ever felt overwhelmed before? Be honest. Come on. All right. Come on. Come on. Anybody ever felt overwhelmed before? The rest of you, I'm praying for you. Come on. I know you're holding back. It's all right. So here's this psalm now that pray ministers to those that have felt overwhelmed before. And what a great thing when we feel overwhelmed, what are we to do? Man, pour out our heart to the Lord. Just pour it out to the Lord. Meet with the Lord. Verse 1, hear my prayer, O Lord. and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. So the writer is imploring God to listen to his prayer. He's in great turmoil and is desiring that God would answer him speedily. Listen, we have to remember that God always hears our prayers. He always hears our prayers. There's no prayer that gets prayed when we lift it up to the Lord that gets ignored or not heard. Oh, that happens when we're trying to get a hold of people. Did you get my voicemail? Did you get my text? Oh, man, sorry. I didn't get it. I saw it was you, but I chose not to look at it. You know, that's what we do sometimes, right? We're like, no, I ignored that one. It doesn't happen with God. God doesn't ignore anything that's lifted up to him. He hears it all. The thing we struggle with is that God doesn't always answer them the way we want them to be answered. Amen? We know it, right? We've all been there. God responds to all of our prayers, but his ways are not always our ways, you see. And when we don't think he's answering them the way we think they should be answered, what do? We often conclude that, oh, God's ignoring us. God's not listening to us. And that's just not the case. Sometimes his answer takes time. And yet we often want it done. Notice what this author says at the end of verse 2. And answer me speedily. That's what we want. The Lord is carrying out his answer oftentimes, but he's never in as much of a hurry as we are. He goes, no, there's a better work that's taking place in the process of me unfolding my answer that you don't see right now and you don't understand right now. But he's answering, he's responding, he's not ignoring. And we have to be patient in these things because he won't answer them oftentimes the way we want it answered or in the timing that we want. The finer things in life just aren't rushed, right? The finer things in life aren't rushed. Oh, I've rushed projects before at home. I've rushed projects at school. They're not my best work, let me tell you. Man, the finer things, they take time. It's funny, isn't it, too, how we can often be slow to follow God obediently. Hey, he's up, God. I know, I'm getting there. Don't you worry. I'm moving. I'm trending towards that direction. Just be patient, Lord. Take it easy. I'll get there. We can tend to be very slow and say, God, just slow things down. And yet when we want something, we want it speedily. Lord, where are you? Come on, help. It's funny how we have that backwards sometimes. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread because of the sound of my groaning. My bones cling to my skin. So this writer was experiencing great, great affliction. His days are disappearing like smoke. And in actuality, it is this realization that should comfort us in the midst of difficulty to realize that our lives are very temporal. Man, the struggle you might be in, this feeling of being overwhelmed, guess what? It's not going to last forever. Look at what James 4:14 says. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. This author is saying, oh, in a negative way, I'm consumed like smoke. But yet, that's a good way to look at our lives sometimes. Man, we're just a vapor. I don't need to get so overwhelmed and fixated on this little thing. It's just temporal. Man, it's just passing by. So the writer goes on to describe how his bones are on fire. Perhaps he's speaking this in a figurative way, or he's really dealing with a fever even of some sort that is causing him great pain. His heart feels like the cut grass that is dried up. There's little strength and hope, so much so that he's even forgetting to eat. Listen, you know things are bad when you're forgetting to eat or you lose your appetite. Listen, there ain't much that's going to stop me from chowing down on something, all right? You know it's getting bad when it's like, man, I can't eat. Oh, man, that's not a good place to be. But this man here, he's literally just feeling like he's withering away. His bones are clinging to his skin here. Verse 6, I'm like a pelican of the wilderness. Ever felt like that before? Maybe you felt like an owl of the desert. I don't know. He says, I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on the housetop. Listen, now this is, he likens himself to a pelican and an owl. Now that may seem odd to us, but more odd is to see a pelican in the wilderness. It's odd to see an owl right in the desert, because these birds are outside of the natural habitat. Where does a pelican want to hang out? By the sea, catching the fish. An owl likes to hang out in the forest, typically. And this idea here is that this is this owl that likes to hang out in these places in the forest, not in the desert. So they're out of their element. You see, they've been displaced, just as the writer himself is experiencing, being taken away into a foreign land, sitting in Babylon, as it would seem. Feeling displaced. I'm out of sorts. Not only is he experiencing upheaval in a foreign land and a lack of sleep, but he's feeling isolated like a sparrow alone on the housetop, he says. Verse 8, my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me, for I've eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. Listen, there was no break in the pain, it seemed, for this person. His enemies were a daily threat and nuisance. They would use his own name as a way of cursing others, like saying, oh, may God make you just like that loathsome soul over there. That's kind of what they were saying. It's become a curse word, in a sense. His food has been ashes. Now, not literally, but to throw ashes over you is done as a sign of mourning and grief. And so he's just been wearing this and adorning this so much that it's just become like his daily bread, in a sense. He feels like he's been picked up and scattered. Sitting in Babylon will do that to a person. And he sees that this is really the outcome of God's judgment and wrath. And so his days are getting shorter and shorter. It's like the evening shadow that stretches out. Why? Because the sun is setting, and now that shadow casts a long shadow. So he feels like he's coming to the end of his days. The sun is going down. But then in a sudden shift, as the Psalms so often reveal to us, as this writer begins to focus on the Lord, he sees the hope that he has. Look at verse 12. But you, O Lord, isn't that great? That's a big but right there. And I'm thankful for the buts in the Bible. I like big buts. And I cannot lie. And they're in the Bible here for a reason. I don't know why you guys are laughing. Did I reference something that I shouldn't have? They are there for us to realize that things change with the Lord. God turns things around, right? I'm going this way, but the Lord. But you, O Lord, I was feeling this way, but you, O Lord, turn things around. I'm thankful for the buts in the Bible. I really am. And when we're focused on ourselves, what happens? Our problems appear so much greater than they are. We will wallow in self-pity and discouragement if we're focused on us. So how do we counter that? Get your eyes on Jesus. That's what this writer's doing. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. That's what the Psalms are so good for. Because we read of people who are struggling, they're dealing with things, they're almost at the end of their rope, but then in prayer, in confession, they get their eyes on the Lord, and suddenly, man, there's hope. I don't need to struggle in these things. I don't need to be discouraged over these things. Suddenly those problems that once appeared like great mountains begin to shrink in size next to the greatness of God. We need to get our eyes on God. We need to realize that there's always a but when we bring the Lord into our situations and circumstances. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. His name is not going to phase out, be forgotten, or change. More so, the nature of God or the character of God, which is identified with his name, is not going to change. He's the only one worth looking to and finding strength in, people. Keep our eyes on him. Keep realizing the hope we always have in and through the Lord. Verse 13, you will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, the set time has come for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. The set time could be speaking of this period of their captivity. God said that they'd be taken away to Babylon to make up for the years that they had not observed that Sabbath year. Listen, while they lived in that land, when God brought them into the land, they were to observe a Sabbath year rest every 7 years. But for 490 years, they had not done it. So God says, I'm going to take you away for 70 years to make up for those, every seventh year, not giving rest over those 490 years. Do the math. You'll see how that all lines up. And I would explain it for you, but I'm terrible at math, and you know that. So, and so for 490 years, they lived in the land every seventh year. So they're taken away into captivity for 70 years. And it's all prescribed for them. God lays it out for them. So there's those sitting in Babylon going, hey, that we're tracking with the word. We're getting to this point where God said he's going to bring us back. He's going to deliver us. And the people are eager to return to the blessings of God and being in their homeland. They love their stones, and they love even, they take delight in the dust of the streets. They're longing to be back in their homeland. Verse 15, so the nations shall fear the name of the Lord and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. When God begins to act and carry out his word, the nations shall see the goodness of God and they will fear him, it says. The kings of the earth, they're going to marvel at the glory of God. The reason they would is because Jerusalem, which is sitting desolate and destroyed, would be rebuilt. They'll see the hand of the Lord at work. He will answer the prayer of those that are destitute. And that's going to be a testimony, it says, for years to come. That even those not born will rejoice in God's goodness at a later time when they hear of his wonderful work. May we be passing on just the goodness of the Lord being a testimony to future generations of the greatness and the goodness of God. Verse 19, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. The psalmist here looked forward to a gathering again in Zion, a regathering. And that took place to a limited extent after the exile, but it's going to occur on a worldwide scale in the millennium when God will bring everybody together in him. Notice in the second part of verse 20, to release those appointed to death. Listen, that was all of us. Understand the work that's been done for you, because we were all in that place appointed to death. We were lost at enmity with God. We deserved eternal damnation. But God, who is, and there's another great but word there, Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, sent his son Jesus to die on a cross. And he paid the penalty for our sin, and he reconciled us to God, and that's by our faith in Jesus. It's a work of grace. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it or achieve it. We simply need to believe in what Jesus did for us and receive him as our Savior. God has answered, listen, God has answered our most desperate prayer in saving us and giving us eternal life. Man, God doesn't have to do another thing for me, because he's already done all he needs to do for me in saving me and giving me life in him. I'm not expecting to have a perfect, easy life. But I continue on in hope, because he's already done all he needs to for me. And I'm thankful he's not done with me. He's not done with you. He's continuing to work. He's not now removed himself, and we're glad for that. But we no longer need to groan like a prisoner, as it says at the beginning of verse 20. Trapped in a situation with no hope. We have hope. We have eternal life. How good is that? And then in verse 23, got to wrap this up here. He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. The psalmist now, you know, he comes back to that place of concern for his own life. He's facing an untimely death. And so he asked God not to cut short his life prematurely. And he reflects now on the eternal nature of God. Notice in verse 25, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed, but you are the same. And your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. The psalmist looks at the seemingly permanence of the world and the universe, and he declares that even these have a short existence in comparison to God. Those things are going to eventually be, you know, pulled back in a sense. They will perish. But he says, you, God, will endure. God is eternal. His character is unchanging. In fact, it's God that created it all. Isn't it good to know that we can look up into the sky and we can look up into the universe all around us and go, this is a result of God's great work. Psalm 19:1 says that very fact, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Listen, that's a whole lot easier to believe than some Big Bang theory. Where do scientists get off coming up with something like that? I think the Big Bang Theory came about because scientists are all gathered together in some room trying to go, we got to try to explain the creation of everything without having God a part of it. And they're just banging their head up against the wall because they can't come up with anything. We'll just say it just came about through some, exactly, that's the Big Bang Theory right there. They got nothing. Banging their heads together. Let's just say it all just formed and some matter came together and it was so dense it just exploded. Well, where'd that matter come from? Who put that there to begin with? You got to start with a creator. So we look up, we see God, the author of it all, and he's eternal. We continue to have hope in the Lord and in his goodness because he doesn't change. Now, verse 25 to 27 are interesting here because they're applied to Christ in Hebrews chapter 1. So the psalmist was addressing the eternal Lord, and the writer of Hebrews was identifying Jesus Christ as the eternal one, the creator and the sustainer of the world. So that right there is a strong affirmation to the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, this revelation gave the psalmist just great hope in his personal distress. In the same way, knowledge of God's changeless character can be a great comfort to all of God's people when they suffer. It helps to view personal suffering in the context of eternity. Helps us to realize, God, I've got hope in you all the time. And these things are temporal. These things are passing away. But I have something to look forward to, God, because you have saved me. You've done the work for me. And you are providing a place for me to live with you for all of eternity. Let us keep in mind when we are going through difficulty, tragedy, get your sights on the Lord. There's hope in him. He changes things. And he's at work right now in your present situation, looking to do a work of changing you, strengthening you, conforming you more into the image of Jesus Christ. Let him continue to carry out that work. Don't get restless. Don't get discouraged. Just continue to grow and trust in the Lord and what he's doing. Put your hope in him. He will never disappoint. All right, let's pray.